I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. Today on the podcast, I am delighted to be at InterVarsity Press in one of their conference rooms, and I am catching up with new author Mike Tenbush. Now, Mike is an amazing guy. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about him in just a moment, but you're not going to want to go anywhere. This is a story you not only will want to hear, but you're going to want to share the podcast with friends, and I encourage you to do that. You've heard me say on the podcast before that my marketing budget is zero, and so that remains true. But here's the deal. Word of mouth is the best marketing agent ever. If you tell a friend to listen, you know, if you tell me to listen to something, I'm going to listen because I value your input. So if you tell a friend, they're likely going to listen. So if you share this on Facebook or Twitter, that's a huge help to Faith Conversations and to me. So thank you so much. Also, huge thank you for some of you who have answered the call and are helping to support the podcast in a monetary way. I greatly appreciate that. For those who, this is maybe your first time hearing that you can support the podcast, I'll just throw out my address and then we'll launch on to our topic for today. You can send a gift to Anita Lustria, Faith Conversations, 905 South Ardmore Avenue, Ardmore Avenue, Villa Park, Illinois. Villa Park, two words, V as in Victor, Villa Park, Illinois, 60181. There you have it. Well, Mike Tenbush is sitting across the table from me today, and I am excited about this. I've just started reading his book, The Jonathan Effect, Helping Kids and Schools Win the Battle Against Poverty. And Mike has a background that maybe you would guess with someone writing about that topic, but currently he's CEO of Uncommon Solutions, a consulting company dedicated to helping schools, churches, and organizations create lasting change in America's cities. He's had more than 20 years of experience leading change in Detroit. And whatever you think about Detroit, we'll hear a little bit more about that today. He was the chief impact officer for United Way in southeastern Michigan, and that's where he led efforts to improve graduation rates, and he oversaw progress on United Way's community impact goals. And Mike, I am delighted to have you on the podcast today. Thanks for joining me.
It's great to be here, Anita. Thank you so much.
Well, we're going to talk about some difficult things, or maybe I should say some problems that have taken a long time to come into being, really. Mm-hmm. Issues of any magnitude usually don't happen overnight. It takes time to get there, doesn't it?
Yes.
And so I want to go back in your story before we really get to the heart of the Jonathan Effect and how the church can step in and start making a real difference. And I know the church is doing that in mm-hmm. communities around the country. Mm-hmm. And we're hoping to get the word out through your book, how more churches can be involved and be doing that. But I want to hear your story. Mm-hmm. How did you start getting involved, specifically in Detroit, in a very a city with a difficult history and, you know, more recently just super difficult days?
Yeah, and let me start by saying I think cities across America right now are going through the things that Detroit has already gone through.
I'm feeling it in Chicago. That's my home base. Right. And it scares me because that's what I think. I see this and I go, are we going the way of Detroit?
Exactly. Now, in some ways, I'd like to say that could be a good thing because I think Detroit is really on the upswing. And I think what I've tried to write here is an invitation for other cities to follow Detroit's lead in bringing itself out of a real bad place where kids have almost had no choice but to resort to gangs and to violence mm. and to just an awful lifestyle when we know that God has such a bigger purpose for mm. them.
So thanks for that backstory or a little piece of that before we begin. So where did you intersect with what eventually became the writing of the Jonathan Effect? Your story began how many years ago with urban development?
Yes, so a little bit. So I was born in 69, 2 years after the riots of Detroit claimed 43 lives. Mm-hmm. When I graduated from high school in 1987, 365 children were shot that year mm-hmm. under the age of 16, 43 of whom died. And I remember being a senior in high school. By this time, I had lost three friends on my own block who had been killed, one in kindergarten, one in 10th grade, and I'm sorry, the final one died when I was a senior in college, but...
Racially diverse neighborhood?
Yeah, racially diverse neighborhood. It's Rosedale Park, this wonderful neighborhood in northwest Detroit. Mm. But each time somebody was shot or hurt, and I had another friend who went to jail at the age of 16 for life for his role in a drive-by shooting, I continued to say, God, why do you allow this to happen? And I heard in prayer, this is not my will, but it is my will for you to do something. Mm. So I've really, from about the time of 7th, 8th grade, I felt this lifelong calling to make Detroit a better place for children and families.
Well, it's interesting. Well, two things. One, when I heard you say 365, that's a death a day. I mean, that's right.
That's exactly right.
That's unbelievable.
And the 43 children who were killed that year under 16 reminded me of...
Or shooting at it, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Was 43 people were killed in these riots. And here in... So I'm a senior in high school, 43 kids under 16 were killed across the year. And it just made me think we have to stop fighting the battle of the riots and start fighting what's right for kids. And so I've really tried to focus my career on how to do that. But in Chicago, yeah. Up until September 8th, I just saw this article that said 3,000 people have been mm-hmm. shot, which is a shooting every 2 hours in Chicago. That's the life I've grown up with, and we've done, I think, some really good work in Detroit over the last 5 to 10 years in particular to turn those trend lines down. And now Detroit is one of only 5 cities where homicides are down dramatically as opposed to going up or staying the same.
So besides the 365 number that caught my attention in what you just said, also what caught my attention was... it's not my will, but it's my will for you. You can do something about this. And yeah. I remember a friend talking about answers to prayer. We pray, we pray, we pray, and we don't realize or even think that, in fact, we are often the answer to someone's prayer.
That's exactly right. We're so worried about where's the answer to our prayer. Yes. We don't always see how often yeah. we're the answer to somebody
and
else's.
Someone sitting next to us praying a prayer that we absolutely can answer.
Yeah.
So I loved that statement. It made me yeah. think of that pastor that I've heard say that on numerous occasions. I think the deal is we don't know how to be the
exactly.
answer to the kinds yeah. of prayers that you're talking about, the kinds of issues that seem way beyond us. I think somebody listening to you talk, and we haven't even gotten into the heart of the matter, sitting there going to listen to this and say, what can I do? This is
right.
way beyond me. But I'm sure you felt this was way beyond you back then.
I did, and I've spent 20 years in the nonprofit world, and I do think the nonprofits have made it really difficult for people to enter.
Why? Or how?
So I think it's a little bit of a function of when you're in an organization, you're always focused on the needs of the organization, and you don't generally have, I think, an honest assessment of what folks in the community need to be successful or to
okay.
be helpful. So at the United Way, I had this great CEO named Mike Brennan, who I said, we got to create these vibrant on-ramps to help people intersect in the school. And that was just such a great word picture for me of how do you create these on-ramps so that people can come in to a place where they want to make a difference and do it.
Right. And the on-ramps themselves, they need to be fairly smooth and easy or people aren't going to...
Exactly.
They're not going to take that on-ramp at all.
Exactly.
Okay, so you've given us the background of your story and the kind of neighborhood that you grew up in and what you started seeing.
Mm-hmm.
And then hearing this word from God, really, that, my will is that you can do something about this. Well, what did the doing something about this look like? How did that start taking shape? Because, that's a number of years ago. You didn't write this book on day one.
Right,
yeah.
Right. So... I went to Loyola University here in Chicago. I knew I wanted to make a difference in Detroit, and I got a job teaching low-income adults how to enter the workforce. I did that for a couple of years and saw, by the time they listen to me in leadership, it's going to take a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of in frustration with how many times I kept being told no by leadership on good ideas I feel like God was giving me,
yeah.
I literally remember hearing God say on the way back from one of these meetings, go to law school and start your own nonprofit. And so I did not know I'd get into University of Michigan Law School, walk out of there with a $90,000 loan and all of this intense pressure to go work on Wall Street or make a ton of money.
Wow.
But God is good. And even though I had kind of lost my way with God at that time, I feel like he kept speaking to me. I know that. Had lunch with a buddy while I was clerking for a federal judge. And we discovered we had this mutual idea to make Detroit a better place for kids. He wanted to give him a baseball league. I wanted to give him a computer. We ended up starting this nonprofit, giving kids sports and then computers, like recycled 486 machines with internet access internet. But that league has grown to serve 14,000 kids a year right now.
Wow.
God has just totally just shown himself in all of that. While I was doing that, the mayor put me on the school board, and even as a lifelong Detroiter, I was blown away by how dangerous our neighborhood high schools were. Like, just
because you started visiting high schools.
Yeah, I
started
going high school to high school, and would have administrators say to me, "Yeah, we have troubles with sex, drugs, and gambling in this corridor, but there's nothing we can do about it."
And nothing we can do because we don't have the personnel.
Yeah, you know, there are these large high schools, and you know, budget cuts, and we don't have. I don't know how to explain it, but it was just, you should close that part of the school or whatever you have to do. Mm. So.
And I was reading in the book too, more kids, you know, what, 400 a day in suspensions and who are also coming and trying to get back in the school because it's pretty horrible on the outside.
Exactly.
That's, as so, horrible it is as it is on the inside, worse, you know, it's, yeah.
Yeah, that's. I mean, that's here. You suspend a kid because you want to make the point that he should be in school, so you kick him out of school.
Right. There's something wrong with this equation, right?
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. So.
So just real quickly. So I went into the charter school movement thinking we just have to rebuild a whole new school system and that will solve the problem in Detroit. What I learned is we couldn't build charter schools fast enough, and we couldn't bring in talent fast enough to do it. It's just very, very difficult. And in a community, you have to be trusted and you have to be known. And it turned out that charter schools weren't having the success that we had hoped for. So I took a position with United Way. I had the Skillman Foundation in Detroit paid me to go around and see what cities across the country had done to improve graduation rates. And I took a job to help transform our failing high schools in Detroit. It was this, there were 30 failing high schools. And General Motors ended up investing $27 million in this idea of helping high schools have. Yeah, it's a total.
Wow.
You can just see the grace of God in our work throughout.
Wow, I'm just sitting here going, wow, I don't think I ever heard about that. You know, we're always pointing a finger at corporations stuff. And how many million?
Yeah, so it was just over $5 million a year over 5 years because they wanted to both help us in early childhood, help every family, every child born, have a nurturing, literacy-rich environment, and help those kids, whether it was their parents or their older siblings or uncles, graduate from the same high schools in those neighborhoods. Mm-hmm. So GM's been phenomenal. But what I discovered as we were working closely to turn around 15 high schools is that the idea of just having great leaders and great teachers, which was where I was, it's simply not enough to overcome the impact of poverty. And most of the high schools stuck with that idea. And they kept saying, if we just get better in the classroom. But that hurt because kids felt like they weren't being cared about. So they stopped showing up. And as good as the principals and teachers were, it was only in those schools just continued to have worse attendance and then worse dropout rates and worse outcomes. It was only the few schools that really stuck to how do we bring in this infusion of partners, corporations, churches, communities, community groups, to help us say to our kids, we love you and we care about you and we want to see you do better.
Because this is not just in the classroom you have to love and care about kids.
So this is...
This is the whole of life. I think that this was the thing I read early on in your book. You said, over the years, I've come to conclude that at least half of the students in high poverty general admission high schools have a home environment much like a student that you'll be talking about, Kevon, that you got to know. By that, I mean the home is so broken that students are lacking at least one of the following. And this, you know, I would have guessed some of these things, but I think but to see it, the whole of this list listed. So they're lacking at least one of the following: food, heat, or electricity. Here to say Detroit is cold in the winter, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And everyone needs food. Stable living conditions, expectation of everyday school attendance. But this was the thing that I think got me, because I think a lot of us think, probably a lot of single parent homes. You say these are no longer simply single parent homes, but are often no parent homes. Worse, many of them are wrecked by issues of mental illness, neglect, substance abuse, physical and emotional abuse, or continuing criminal activity by people in the home. I think that short paragraph just sort of blew me away, because I think we are all thinking, you know, there's a one parent in the home that's trying hard, working hard, and sometimes that's not even the case.
Right. Yeah, I think when there's one parent in the home helping them get to the great school, for the most part, those kids will be successful. But for those kids who don't have that, and again, in these neighborhoods with high concentrations of generational poverty, I feel comfortable in conservatively saying at least half the homes don't have that person in their corner trying to make sure they get to school and do well in school. So what can we as America, we as a church, do for the kids in those homes?
And I have to say, this honestly makes me think, and I don't know if correlation is accurate, but it transports me to a trip my husband and I took a number of years ago to Uganda and Kenya, and had conversations with a variety of people on the ground there. You know, I'm thinking of the AIDS epidemic, and at the height of that, so many homes were parented by a 10-year-old, a 13-year-old. Mm. You know, they were the parent in the scenario.
Right.
And so hearing you talk, it makes me think some of our inner city urban area homes are no different
than
what where we point the finger to across the ocean.
Exactly.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, all right, let me catch my breath, because I mean that's a lot to swallow. And I think hearing that, many of us think, okay, this is beyond hope, or we don't know where to go from here. That's why we need good people like you who are leading the way and helping to point us to where we, as the church, you say that the church is an integral partner, or we must come alongside.
Mm-hmm.
How do we do it?
Yeah, and I think you raise an important point. There was an article in Christianity Today recently on the number of churches that now feel like, and pastors of the evangelical church who now feel like racial reconciliation and healing, and by that I think the issue of poverty is on the top of their priority list. So I don't feel like God is only calling me. I feel like a lot of people are hearing this call to say, I really want to do something, but don't know how.
Yeah.
So I found the inspiration for this book, The Jonathan Effect, comes from the story of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 23. You see David running and scared and alone in the wilderness. You know, he had slain a giant. He had been told he was king. He had slain thousands in battle, and he was running for his life. And Jonathan, who should have been the next king, right? He was the son of the first king of Israel, mm-hmm. left the comfort of his palace, went to him in Horesh, and kind of, I could see him shaking him by the collar and say, David, remember who you are. You're going to be the king one day, and I'm going to be there with you. And so to me, that's the commitment that we, the church, can make, to leave kind of this home where we feel a lot of comfort and security, go to a child who's slain his giants and still is alone in the wilderness, and say to him, I can see something in you. You'll be a great dad one day. I can see you being getting into a good school. I can see you doing, you're great with your hands. I can see you being great in IT. I'm going to help make sure you get there, and I'm going to stay your friend until you do. And that to me is a Jonathan commitment.
Okay, and I love that. I'm thinking of someone starting to walk that road, but being rebuffed and stiff-armed by a child because no one said this message before. And so they're not going to immediately necessarily accept that message. And then going, look, I tried, I'm done.
Because
we have to be in this for, I mean, it's cliche, but this is long haul stuff.
It totally is. So let me tell this story a little bit about Kevon.
Yes.
So at the United Way, we're in the school, and part of this Jonathan effect is a church actually going to a school. You need the pastor of a church to go to a school and say, I can see something in this school that's going to help us as a church be a better church.
Are principals open to this, principals of schools?
So that's a great question. Yes and no. I want to be very clear. We've spent about 40 years telling the church you have no place in schools, and that carries. But there's also principals. So I think if the pastor comes right and says, God has you on my heart. I'm here to love and serve you. I'm not here to proselytize, but I've got hundreds of people, or maybe 5 or 10 or 20 people. I'd just like to know what you need, and to see if we tell us what you need, and we'll see if we can help. And when they do it that way, I see that being successful over and over again.
Which really is living out the gospel.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah. And, yes. And so when the church makes that commitment, it gives the people in the church the opportunity to come into contact with all types of kids over and over again. And the church has to be very careful about their role. It's not to be an ATM machine. It's not just to provide buses to field trips. It's to say the only thing that we can put resources in is where we see relationships, opportunities between our people and your kids, because it's the relationship, not the money, that's going to make a difference. And if you can really focus on that, then your people in your church have all types of opportunity to meet kids. And then God will put it on their heart to say, of all the kids I'm working with, it's you, Anita. I see something in you and I really want to help you get into radio one day or get into journalism, and they can help you get there. But you really have to be prayerful and listen to what God says. And I've never seen a kid rebuff that.
Mm. Wow. Okay, so let's go back in the story to when you're with the United Way, you're on the school board, you're going around visiting Detroit schools. Enter a young man that you meet, Kevon.
Yeah, so we were doing a presentation the next day for the U.S. Department of Education. I had five or six young people in the room who are going to be on this panel. It was the day after spring break or winter break. And what I learned is that kids come to school angry because they've been in these dysfunctional homes now for a week without any real positive intervention. And as I'm talking with four or five of the young people, this one, Kevon, is literally cussing them out and telling them how dumb it is. And I say, Kevon, you have to stop cussing. I don't even know the young man. And he stops right there and he says, if you want to go, we can go right now. Like, he threatens me to a fight. And he says, I've been fighting grown men my whole life. You think I'm afraid of you? Mm. And I said, Kevon, I understand that you're angry. And he said, you don't understand a thing about me. You don't understand what it's like when your mama says the only reason you were born is so I could get a check. And I was just so hurt. I'd heard a lot of mean things in my life. I'd never heard that.
Wow.
And so, I think by the grace of God, ended up taking Kevon out to lunch that day. And we just had this fabulous, you know, we go from fighting to breaking bread together. And at the end of that meal, I didn't know what the Jonathan commitment was. I just said, Kevon, I just see something in you and I want to help you be a great man one day. And I just said, let's just stay in friendship. I said, you know more about the streets than me. I get it. But I do know how to get into school or get a job. And I want to help you do that. I want to help you get through high school and get a good job. And so part of my story, every chapter starts with the story of me and Kevon over the last 6 years.
Which I think is pretty powerful because it's, you know, you're not just talking out here theory, you know, you're connecting and talking about a specific circumstance as you talk about how to move forward as a church, as individuals, into what is the Jonathan effect, helping kids and schools win the battle against poverty. So, tell us a little bit more about after that initial meeting. You know, you basically said, you know, I'll look you up when I pop into the school here and see how you're doing. And I'm sure you didn't always see him every time you were there because...
Yeah, I was too busy running around and
maybe he wasn't there every time
that's,
as well.
That's also true. But in fairness, you know, you can make commitments that you don't keep. And the following Christmas, I was reading a story to my kids where the Holy Spirit really spoke to me and said, this is your turn. You got to make good on this commitment. You know, just praying for Kevon is not enough. When it's convenient, you pop into him. I said, fine. So long story short. So I said, okay, Lord, this year, this is it. And when I got together with Kevon the next time, he was 10 minutes late for his appointment. And he said, I'm so sorry. He said, my girlfriend's having a baby and I've been up with her all night and the bus was late. And I said, what are you talking about? He's 15 years old. And long story short, he said, well, don't worry. It's still a few hours away.
And wow.
We got in the car, ran back. I still took him out to breakfast at Easter Market right next to the hospital. We had this breakfast where I told him about my own father. He was born in the Great Depression. His mom died giving birth to him at home. They couldn't afford a doctor. His dad abused him. And my dad still went on from being a neglected, abused kid to being this legendary teacher and the best dad in the world at U of D Heights, or best dad to me, but in the world, but best teacher at U of D High School. And I said, Kevon, even though you don't know your own dad, you're going to be a great dad to your son. And to this day, he's just this loving, nurturing, consistent, wonderful father in his son's life.
Oh, I mean, it makes me want to cry, you know, because one person decided to step up, speak up, and speak those words into his life.
Exactly.
I mean, every one of us, you know, who just listened to that story can point back to people in our past. But for us, likely there were multiple voices that were speaking those words of life into us.
Yes.
Telling us we can do it. We've got great things inside us. You can do anything. You know, you can, the typical message, you can be president of the United States, which I will go back to how grateful I am that Barack Obama has been in the White House.
And what that means.
Absolutely. It's huge. But we've had so many of those messages and so many of these kids in urban environments or you know, I'll think of other, even some very difficult, poor rural environments, you know, whatever, the scenario.
Same thing is true.
Where there is poverty. basically you're talking about, where there's poverty. They have not had the plethora of voices that we have had speaking into our lives.
Malcolm Gladwell raises this great statistic in his book, The Tipping Point, that when there are less, I can't remember if it's 5 or 6 role models, professionals in a kid's life, it's at that number that all of the negative indicators just shoot way up.
Yes.
So you start to think, well, what if we just added 4 or 5 more positive influences to every kid's life?
Yes.
Then that says you got to stop thinking that only the teachers and the principals can do it, because they just have to, the math just doesn't work out.
Absolutely.
You've got to figure out how to infuse the schools with an army of loving people.
Well, and I think, I mean, again, go back, look at your own life, okay? If you lose a job, is there someone in your world?
Right.
Do you have a safety net?
Exactly.
Do I have a safety net? Yes, I do. Yeah. I have some caring family. I have some caring friends. I have, you know, a savings account, you know, whatever.
Right.
I have things that are safety nets. This is just what we consider normal.
Right.
This is not the normal life and possibility in our poverty-ridden urban neighborhoods. That safety net is not there.
No, I agree. But what you do raise, though, is having that person. And what I mean by that is one of the things I think nonprofits have done, I get the intention to say, to be a mentor, you need to be in this kid's life an hour a week, every week. And, you know, I wish I had a date night with my wife once a week, every week. Like, I can't make that type of commitment, quite frankly. But how the Jonathan commitment is different is now with cell phones and technology, we're lifelong friends. So the difference here is when things go wrong, you've got somebody in your corner. So the thing is, if I had just made this a 1-year commitment, Kevon would be unemployed and struggling right now, perhaps in prison, probably. But by knowing that we're in it for life, when he did lose jobs for, you know, difficult reasons, I have a network of friends. I was able to say, Kevon, don't worry. Let's go look down here. And that's been life-changing for him.
So we need to talk specifically about what is the Jonathan commitment. Using that name, and maybe some of us have a loose idea because of the biblical story, but lay out what that commitment is.
So it's going to a child in the wilderness is one. You got to leave your home. The second piece is you've got to remind him who he can be, who he is. I believe the Lord in the Lord, and then stick with him to help him get there. And it works best when your church or your company, because companies like GM and Ernst & Young, they do this well. But the church, it's our mission. We go to church every Sunday to get fired up to do this. Companies have a bottom line. Our bottom line is loving and serving people. That's what we're here for. So when a church makes that commitment, it then invites and creates this rich opportunity for people to go and love the school. And they can work concessions. They can put in clothes closets. They can go to report card conferences and place with parents and just do all of these wonderful ways to see and meet kids. And then ideally, at some point, you're always on the lookout for, Lord, who do you want me to make a special commitment to? And when you do that, the numbers are in our favor. There's 173 million Christians, and there are 5.5 million kids, 16 to 24, who are neither working nor in school. So that just means if one out of every 30 Christians made that commitment, you would automatically be greatly reducing the number of kids neither in school nor working. There's 100,000 schools and 300,000 churches. Like, these are things that this church, we can do as a church.
Are you seeing the church? I think one of the things I think about is the church really that missional? And I think there's been a shift in the positive direction in the church, but I think we really have to keep turning that corner and be the missional church that God intended us to be.
Yes. Let me say, I think Dr. Tony Evans' church out of Dallas, Oak Cliff, started this work about 15 years ago. But then Pastor Kip Jacob in Southlake Church in Portland, one of the most liberal cities in America, made this commitment to Roosevelt High School. And his people did the same at Roosevelt, and they've transformed, or the school has been transformed. I never want to say we as people have transformed it, but the school has been transformed. And they did a documentary on it that's been shown across the nation. It's called Be Undivided. So you're starting to see churches across the nation do this. And that's how this church in affluent Novi, Michigan, called Oak Point, chose to come to Cody High School. Cody was one of the schools in our turnaround network. And so I'm just a guy working in Detroit when I see this church come in and saw the impact. So I do want to say this isn't like my idea. This is something that Dr. Tony Evans has started and churches across the nation are doing. I just happen to see it from Detroit's perspective and be able to tell the story.
Wow. Okay. So, which is exciting to hear. People are doing this in other places. Yeah. But thankfully, you've written a book that kind of gives us a little bit of a blueprint of how to move forward as the church.
I hope so. I hope it's both inspiration and very, very practical. I wanted something that people could say, okay, I know what my next step is.
When you started at least amassing information and, well, you know, you were a young guy, you were a high school yourself when you saw all of these shootings and a good friend go to prison, be sentenced to life in prison. So you grow up, you get married. But I think it's also interesting and kind of a turning point, probably for most of us, but I'm thinking especially in the kind of work that you were all about, the difference that having our own children makes. What happened when your own children came along? Any shift in thinking or all of a sudden you this desire to protect them and run? Or what did you think about then?
It's a really good question. I've got these three amazing children. My wife's Puerto Rican, I'm Irish and Dutch, so we have this kind. And growing up in Detroit, my wife and I always joke, the only thing we have in common between our cultures is our African-American upbringing in Detroit.
Oh, that's great. I love it. That's great.
But in any event, there's a really interesting point that over the last 30 years, as women started graduating from college, college graduates married college graduates, which have created these like super affluent kind of bubble communities where life isn't really real like it is for the rest of America. And so the way my wife and I have tried to raise our own children is to have what Charles Murray calls textured lives. Like, it's in your self-interest to be more connected and engaged with what America's all about than your really kind of affluent circle of life. And so, you know, I think God has just blessed us with this marriage where this has always been a big part of who we are. But I think I don't want people to make a Jonathan commitment out of sacrifice. I want them to see this is in your self-interest as a man or woman of God and how you raise your kids, for them to see what this means. Because I know my kids have a much richer life. We pray for Kevon every night. They come with me, take them out for a hot dog. We have Coney Islands in Detroit. We always go out to Coney. But just what it means for them to grow up praying for and caring for Kevon, it makes them better kids. And that's in my self-interest as a dad to do that.
Wow. Yeah, I think we get in these modes where we think, we become fearful. How often does fear drive our behavior? Okay.
And what does the Bible say about that fear?
How many times? And I've heard it growing up by countless pastors. You know, I don't know the number. I should have known. How many times does it say fear not in the Bible? But it just like goes over my head.
And how often from Moses to Jesus, they start out by saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. I mean, it's just amazing. That's the story of God encouraging you. I've got you in the palm of my hand when you're doing what I'm asking you to do.
Oh, man, I could just talk forever on this. I think this is so inspiring and helpful for someone listening who's going, okay, I got to go out and get a copy of The Jonathan Effect. I've got to get this in front of my pastor. That's probably a good first step, right?
Yes.
So maybe they can't get the book in front of their pastor. What are some starting steps for, you know, building church school partnerships? Give a couple of points that might help someone who's thinking, oh, wow, God has been nudging me, and hearing this podcast, now I know what he's been nudging me to do, but I don't know how.
So I think, you know, God does speak to all of us, and he puts people in your place. So at every church, I think you're going to know somebody who has a niece that's a principal at this school or a daughter who's teaching at this school. So I think you just kind of like say, God, show me. And I think you know how good God is. There are people who he's bringing together that you'll start to see what others would call one coincidence after another that's leading you to a certain high school in a certain neighborhood that makes all the sense in the world. And I think that people who may not be on the church leadership team can start going. But I think for the Jonathan Effect to really take place, it needs to start with it needs to have the church leadership's heart. You know, you can't, I don't think, create a separate ministry outside of your church. But I think most pastors, when they see good fruit starting to take root in a place, good seeds starting to be sown, their heart will be drawn too. So I do think you can just go, but I do think you really need to figure out how to get the heart of your senior pastor and his or her leadership team involved.
Mike, let me ask you this. I think people that are around and working in poverty-ridden communities for a long time. I think of friends that I have that are connected with and part of CCDA, the Christian Community Development Association. And, you know, they put on a great conference every year, and folks that's at the heart of what they do, which, you know, that's exactly what you're talking about. How do you sustain this kind of ministry, this kind of commitment over the long haul? It is difficult.
It is difficult. I just want to add to that last question. Sometimes your company, as a believer, you can start to see other followers of Christ in your company
and say,
hey, let's take this to our CEO. So just one example is Life Remodeled in Detroit does this makeover of a neighborhood. 300 city blocks, they remove blight with 10,000 or more volunteers. And it's often the people of God in a company like a GM or a Quicken or Chrysler.
Not just churches.
Yeah, you can do it. Yeah, so there's two ways to kind of get to this.
Who do you go to in your company? Do you go to HR?
You don't have to say, hey, God has put it on my heart, but you can really go and say, look, this is a way we could do it. And again, here's something that's fascinating too. The war for talent to get these millennials want to change the world. So when you say to kind of your button-down Fortune 100 company, if you want to attract some of the best and the brightest, the way you can do this is to let them know they can come here, make us some money, and change the world at the same time. That's in their best interest. And then when a company or a church does that, when they begin to see it as, we're not just this church in this suburb, but we're a partner to this school in this city, it becomes self-sustaining. It becomes a part of your missions ministry. You start to say, hey, you know what, this school is without this or without that, and we want to raise a little bit of money for this. God will make the way. Like, once he gives you the vision, I know he gives the provision. So.
I feel like many of our churches have reached out around the world for so long, but not into our own backyards.
Yeah, so in part, I think they didn't know how, which I try to help here. But also, I think because we've sent the message for so long that you're not allowed to come into the schools. And I think as long as the churches are really clear, we're just here to love and to serve. And to be honest, but we won't lie about who we are. We will be in relationship. And if somebody asks why you're here, you're free to say, because I love the Lord and he asked me to come. You just can't lead with that.
Yeah, that's helpful. Oh, okay. Final word. Give a final word of encouragement to someone listening that's thinking, okay, maybe I can step up, step in, and make a difference.
You know, I do want to get back to the city of Detroit. We've led the way in every negative indicator for 100 years. And when you look at our city now, our homicide rates are down. Thousands of people are coming to live and work in the city in a way that I never thought possible. And quite frankly, for me, I mean, I feel like a part of that, but it's just been doing what God asked me to do for 30 years now. And I just believe you just keep after it. Now, it's been hard. I mean, there have been some real trials and challenges in my life, but I've always just tried to do what God asked me to do, the ear to hear and the heart to obey. And if that's the only thing you do, I'm sure he's going to see you the rest of the way.
Mike Tenbush, thank you so much. The name of the book, The Jonathan Effect, Helping Kids and Schools Win the Battle Against Poverty. Grab a copy, read it. Pass it on to someone else at your church. Give it to your pastor. Again, The Jonathan Effect. Mike, thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you so much,
Anita. I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations.